Certain passages of Scripture that are so difficult not to understand but to hear that the people just don't want to hear them. And because of that, preachers don't want to preach them, and this text is one of them. It might be surprising that I say that about this text because, like many of those texts that we don't really want to hear, it's a beautiful text, beautiful truth. Jesus says, I will, that is, I want you to be with me where I am. That's the text. Father, I will that all those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. We are so accustomed to having our way and carrying out our will that to hear somebody say, my will might be contrary to your will, that we don't want to hear it. We are accustomed to carrying out our will with regard to where we want to be. We're accustomed to having our way with regard to where our loved ones are going to be. Here, now, with me. That's what we say. That's what I want. I want my wife to be here. I want my children to be here. I want my parents to be here. Now, with me. And then Jesus comes and says, I will that they be with me. With me. And that's difficult to hear. Sometimes we don't want to hear that. We'd rather think about other things. You want to hear Jesus' will tonight? Who loves you more than Jesus loves you? And who knows better for you than Jesus knows for you? I, Jesus says, will that you be with me. And he prayed that in our hearing, in the hearing of his disciples. There, as I said before, we read two very important prayers that Jesus offered right before his arrest and trial and crucifixion. One of them, the second one, takes place in the history of John 18 in the next chapter when Jesus crosses the brook Kidron. There he prays in the agony of his soul because he understands what's coming to him. And he prays, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Stunning prayers that give us a glimpse of what's in the soul of the Lord Jesus and how difficult it was for him to face what he had to face. Beautiful prayers. You have a peek into the very heart of your Savior here. And the first of those two prayers is the one that we read in John chapter 17, where he begins by praying for himself. Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the worlds were formed, before I came down in my humiliation. Glorify me. I glorified thee while I was on this earth. I manifested thy name to those that thou gavest me. Glorify me. And then in the prayer, he turns to his disciples' needs and in their hearing, prays especially with regard to two things. Father, keep them. Keep them. While I was with them, you remember the words in the chapter we read, while I was with them, I kept them in thy name, and I didn't lose any of them except the son of perdition, according to the Scriptures, but I kept them. And now, Father, I'm leaving them. Keep them. Preserve them. Preserve them from evil. Preserve them from the world. They're not of the world. Guard them. And then that prayer, sanctify them. That means keep them separate from the world spiritually so that the world does not destroy them. And then this prayer. After he's finished praying for our preservation, he says, Father, that in the end, it's my will that they be with me so that they can see the glory that I had with you before the worlds were formed. Sometimes I say, that's why I brought that up. He prayed that in our hearing. Sometimes we say there are certain things that we ought not pray in the hearing of others. In the hospital room, when a loved one maybe is very, very ill, and it doesn't appear that they hear anything, and we remind ourselves, don't talk in front of them, because they might be able to hear what is their prognosis. Or sometimes parents, with regard to their children, remind themselves, let's not talk about this in front of them because they're not going to be able to handle what we have planned for them. They won't like our plans for them. And then we might say that that's what Jesus ought to have done. So painful is this for some to hear that we might be inclined to say, Jesus, it would have been better that you pray that outside of the hearing of your disciples. But he didn't do that. He prayed it right in the presence of them so that John could record that prayer and we could hear it. This is Jesus' will, that we not stay here, but be with him. Let's hear that word of Jesus. Jesus' will that we be with him. Let's see what that will is. Let's see why he expresses that. And then I want to point out from the text the promise that's included in that will of Jesus. Jesus' will that we be with him. The meaning of that, that's the first point. The reason for that, that's the second point. And the promise that's in it, that's the third point. Jesus said, I will that they be with me. With me. So let's just look at that little phrase for a moment. Jesus says, with me, where I am. And immediately people run into a problem there because Jesus, at that time that he prayed this prayer, was in the upper room with his disciples. And we all conclude he couldn't mean that he wants all of us to be there in that upper room. So we begin to overanalyze the text and go through some exegetical gymnastics and make the text say what it doesn't say at all. And one of those is not a bad idea, goes something like this, that Jesus prayed this prayer with such certainty that he was going to be in heaven that he was praying as though he were already in heaven. And so he says, I will that they be with me where I am, and he's thinking heaven. And that's overthinking the text. All Jesus means here is to say that he wants us to be with him where he is, wherever he is, whether it's here or there or somewhere else. He says, I want them to be with me where I am. He says, with me where I am in my body. That's the idea. He doesn't pray to the Father that we would be with him spiritually because that would not make sense. We're going to be with him spiritually. We're always with him spiritually. He assured the disciples of that too before he left in an earlier chapter. I'm leaving. But after I leave, I want you to know that very quickly I'm going to come back to you to be with you in my spirit. So that presents a problem too. What did Jesus mean? I want them to be with me where I am. Was he simply praying for Pentecost and his return? No. He's praying that we be with him where he is in his human nature. And because his human nature is not ubiquitous, that is everywhere present, because his human nature is in heaven, he's asking that we be in heaven. He's praying what he was referring to in John chapter 14 when he already prayed or told them, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I'm preparing a place for you to go, and I'm going to go there, and someday you will be there with me in my human nature. It's what Paul was talking about in Philippians 1, where he said, for me to remain here is good, but to depart from here and be with Christ is better. He realized that in a certain respect, he was not with Christ. Though Christ was with him spiritually, he said, it would be better for me to depart from my perspective and be with him. And that's heaven. So Jesus is praying that we be in heaven. And yet the emphasis is not heaven so much as with him. And tonight you must not think so much of leaving here, but being there. And though we can't help but think of leaving here, and it's a hard time thinking about not being here without being in heaven, what the focus of our attention must be is with Jesus in his glorified human nature. That's the covenant, isn't it? What's Jesus' name, children? Emmanuel. What does that name mean? It means God with us. And that's nothing other than the truth that our churches have emphasized, and that's at the heart of the Christian faith, the covenant. God with us. God with us. It's the truth of the covenant that tonight doesn't need so much explanation, but exclamation. It doesn't need to be expounded to you tonight because you know what it is. It needs to be exclaimed and meditated upon by us. We're going to be with Jesus. With Jesus. That's what Jesus is praying about in the text. Because, this is the hard part, the only way to be with Jesus is that we die. Jesus praying for our death. The only way for us to be with Jesus in that way is that we die. Therefore, Jesus is praying for our death. I will, says Jesus, that they be with me. And that's the next important expression to see in the text. We miss something very important if we don't understand the King James Version of the Bible and the distinction in the King James often between will and shall. We've lost that distinction. We always use the word will to speak of the future. So you children say, when church is finished, we will go home, have some chips and cheese, and then maybe read a bedtime story and go to bed. We will do that. We're talking about what's coming in the future. Or after church tonight, we will go visit grandpa and grandma for a little while, and then we will go home. To use the language of the scripture, that is the old English, we ought there to say shall. That sounds stuffy to us, but that's how you'd make the distinction between will and shall. The word will, not always in the New Testament and the Old Testament, but often does not refer to the future, but refers to a determination and a decree and a plan and a desire. Think of those four words: a decree, a determination, a plan, and a desire. To make that emphatic and clear to us, let me illustrate the importance of that word with some other passages in Scripture that we might miss that. We don't miss that when Jesus teaches us to pray, "Thy will be done." And then we all know that's not speaking about the future, but God's decree, his determination, his desire, "Thy will be done," not ours, but his. And when Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but thy will be done," we knew that Jesus wasn't talking about some future, but some plan. Now, there are other passages where we miss that to our great poverty in understanding Scripture. There's a passage earlier in John when Jesus, after he was finished preaching to the Pharisees, said, "Ye will not come to me." And reading over that quickly, we think they're not going to come to Jesus. And yet, understanding now what we do about that word will, he said something altogether different. "Ye will not come to me" means you've determined not to come to me. You've planned not to come to me. You don't have any interest in coming to me. And that's different, isn't it? Far different. Or think of a passage that you read in the New Testament in the epistles to Timothy. For example, Paul said to Timothy, "All they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And there's the difference between will and shall. Everyone that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Ah, you say, all those that have desired to live godly in Christ Jesus, who've determined to live godly in Christ Jesus, who've planned to live godly in Christ Jesus, they, in the future, shall suffer persecution. That's different, isn't it? Not just a prediction that those who will in the future live godly will in the future suffer persecution, but those who have a determination to do it. And then one more example, Paul warns about the desire to be rich. Remember that passage in 1 Timothy 6, they that will be rich fall into temptations and a snare and foolish lusts that drown men in perdition. And if you read that wrong, that's scary. Those that are going to become rich are going to fall in these temptations and snares, then God forbid that I ever become rich. But that's not what the apostle is teaching there at all. He's teaching they that will be rich, they that desire to be and make plans to be and are determined to be. And all of that helps us understand what Jesus is saying here. When he says, I will that all those whom thou hast given me be with me, he means I have a desire that they be with me. I've made a plan that they be with me. I'm determined that they be with me. I have a decree that they be with me. Father, I will that they be with me. I will that. So think of those four words for a minute and plug that into this text. It's not simply the decree and determination that's emphasized here and the plan that Jesus made, though that's there too in this word will. Jesus has made a plan, an eternal decree. Because Jesus is divine, this is the expression of the divine will and decree. God decreed that we be with him. And yet what must be emphasized here tonight is this, that this is Jesus' desire. This is what he wants. This is his passion. This is his all-consuming desire, that you and I, who were given to him by God, be with him. It's his continual passion. It's his never-ending desire. It's not like us when we have a desire for something that after a couple of days it passes. That's why impulse buying is foolish, isn't it? You go buy something in the store and you say, I want that. And wisely you say, I'm going to wait a few days before I buy that because we're fickle. Someday we want this and other days we want that. But not Jesus. What he wants is always the same, ever the same, never changes. And this is at the heart of it. I want you. I desire that you be with me where I am. And because it's his never-changing desire, it was his all-consuming passion that drove him in everything that he did. He's always thinking from the moment he became conscious as a little boy of this. It's what finally drove him to the cross. Nothing could deter him from the cross. Not Judas's cruel betrayal, not Peter's denial, not all of the beatings and scourgings of the soldiers, not all of the mockings, nothing could deter him from the cross because he knew that the only way that he could be with you and me is the cross. And therefore, he was determined to go to the cross. I will, I desire, I have a passion for and an interest in. It was his will before he was born in eternity. It was his will in his earthly ministry and life on the face of this earth, and it always shall be until every one of us is gathered to him. That's what he's expressing in heaven right now. It's his desire there. Sometimes we wonder what Jesus is doing in heaven, and then the first answer we come to is that he's praying for us. He's interceding for us in our sin. He's presenting his blood before the Father. Father, declare to them their righteousness because of what I've done. But that's not the only thing that Jesus is doing in heaven. He's thinking about this petition in heaven and expressing this desire in heaven. Father, I will. And that will never go away. That they be with me. Explains everything, doesn't it? The whole history of the world is explained here too. All power is given to Christ to control the world. And what's he doing with that power? He's governing, controlling, in perfect wisdom, maneuvering all history and nations and rulers so that it all works together perfectly, perfectly, so that every one of us who are God's own people will be with him. Why isn't the world over by now? Why hasn't Christ returned yet? Because not all of God's people are born yet. And when once they all are born and come to faith, I can assure you that's when Jesus is going to return. Why did God direct the preaching? The First Protestant Reformed Church tonight, as he does every week, this morning too. Because God is determined that every one of his will come under the influence of that preaching and hear his powerful voice and come to faith and have worked in his heart the desire that gradually becomes worked in our hearts to be with him. Everything, everything working to that. I will, Jesus said. I will. Now think about your will for a moment and compare and contrast Jesus' will and your will. From a certain point of view, I don't feel old enough to think about what I'm going to do when I'm retired, but the Theological School Committee in the Senate is making plans for us already, so we have to think about that. So I'll start making some plans. I won't call it a bucket list because that's a foolish expression, but that's the idea. Things you would like to do before you die. So many of us who think about retirement say this, that, and the other thing, and we start making plans about what we're going to do, what we would like to engage in, where we would like to go, and with whom we'd like to do these things. Nothing wrong with that, making plans and even making provisions for those plans. And then we make provisions for our loved ones, where we'd like them to go and what they'd like to, what they ought to see, and that we'd like to be with them. And all of that needs to have the pause button pushed on it, so that as we make all of those plans, we say, but we submit to the will of Jesus, which is going to trump our will, always will trump our desires. We need to hear what Jesus wants. What is Jesus' plan and Jesus' desire? That I and my spouse, you and yours, your family members and loved ones, be with him. And that means that the ultimate cause of death isn't a gunshot, cancer, a heart attack, a wreck, or even simple old age. When someone asks us about our loved one, perhaps who recently passed away, we must never limit our answer to their question, why did they die, to a wreck, cancer, simple old age, their heart gave out. We must never limit our answer to that, but always include in our explanation of why they died this. Because Jesus wanted them to be with him. It's so simple, and yet it's so often so far out of our mind. And that's why the Word needs to come to us so regularly to remind us of these things. The will, the all-consuming desire, the unchanging passion, the eternal determination of Jesus that we be with him. That's the ultimate explanation for death. That doesn't mean for a moment, people of God, that God isn't very displeased with some of those, what we might call, proximate causes of death. It doesn't mean that God isn't very displeased with a bullet that's fired from a gun who has carried by a man who has murderous hatred toward you. It doesn't mean that God isn't very displeased with the driver who is driving drunk and killed your loved one because he was driving drunk. Of course, God is displeased with those things. He's even displeased with the deaths of us that, from a certain point of view, ought not to have happened so soon because we were living foolishly. And this doesn't mean either, when I say that the ultimate cause of death is the will of Jesus, that Jesus has no sympathy for us when a loved one passes away as though he sits up in heaven saying, finally, they're with me. Doesn't mean that at all. The Lord is a sympathetic Savior, and he's afflicted in all our afflictions, as Isaiah says in chapter 63. He feels what our infirmities are, but it simply means this. In the end, it pleases him to bring our earthly life to a close so that we depart from here and be there, because precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But why? That's the next question. Why? Why? Why does Jesus want us to be with him? Why is it important for him to work that out, that we come to him? Why is it his decree, and why is it his desire? And the answer, the easy, short answer, I'll explain that from the text in a moment, is because he loves us. The little bit longer answer is the eternal, gracious, electing love of God for us. But the easy answer is because he loves us. That's the answer of the text. Because he loves us is explained a little bit more expansively when I say the eternal, unchangeable, gracious, electing love of God for us in Christ. When you look at the text, you say that's how the text begins. When Jesus prayed this petition in verse 24, he began by saying, "Father, I will that not they be with me," but he described who it is that he wanted to be with him. "Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." He's referring to us as those whom the Father had given to him. Now, that ought not be an unfamiliar expression to you, because Jesus used that expression many times in the chapter that we read too. But turn with me, if you have your Bible open, to John chapter 6 and see the first use of that expression. Verse 39 of John 6, Jesus said, "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing." See that expression? All which God has given to him. He's speaking of a people whom God handed over to him. That expression doesn't come up again until the chapter that we read, at least in the Gospel according to John. But there it's repeated over and over so that we get the impression there's something very important in this expression. He wants us to hear it, not once or twice, but many times, so that it's ringing in our ears. All that the Father gave me. Look at verse 2. "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to," here it comes, "as many as thou hast given him." You find it again in verse 6. "Not once, but twice, I've manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me." And then in verse 9, "I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me." In verse 11, at the end, "those whom thou hast given me." In verse 12, three lines down, about "those that thou gavest me." Not once, not twice, but a half a dozen times he uses that expression, because it's an important expression. And so important that John picked that up later on, and that comes out in chapter 18, when Jesus is arrested and says to those who are coming to get him, "Take me. I'm the one you're looking for. Let them go." And then when John writes this, he realizes what's happening and says in verse 9, "that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, I've lost none. Let them go, take me, because the ones that God gave me to keep, I am going to preserve and keep." That expression is an expression that indicates, as I said, the eternal, unconditional, gracious, electing love of God. And that works out this way. Election. Election. Start there. Election is God placing his love upon a people. Read Deuteronomy chapter 7. Study that in catechism, but that's an easy definition of election to remember. Election is God's eternal placing of his love upon a people and determining then to save that people. In eternity, he chose a people, loved them in eternity. And in that eternal decree of election, he was holding us, as it were, in his hands and then handed us over to Jesus, the Son, his only begotten Son, and said to Jesus, in all eternity, they're yours. Take them. Jesus, on his part, as it were, receives from the Father that sacred trust of all of God's elect. He looks at them and says, they're mine. They're mine. And God has commissioned me to do them good, to redeem them by my blood, to preserve them until I come again to take them all home, and to grant to them all of the blessings of salvation. But they're mine. And that's what's coming out in this expression in the text when Jesus says, Father, I will that all of those whom thou hast given to me be with me where I am. All of those whom thou hast entrusted to me to care for, to redeem and preserve and bring them home in the end to heaven, I will that they be with me where I am. That's why Jesus came to this earth, didn't he? Review that now, what we talked about a moment ago, because he loved us. Why does he want us to be with him? Because he loves us. Why was he willing to suffer? Because he loves us, loved us. Why would nothing make him swerve from the path that led to the cross? Because we were in his heart and in his hands and upon his shoulders and upon the breastplate that God gave him as the priest who loved us, because he loved us. And that's why everything in our life happens as it does, because he loved us. Why are we born into this world, a part of this world, and then called out of this world spiritually? Because he loved us. Why does everything happen to us in this life as it happens to us? Because in his perfect wisdom, he's ordaining these things in his love for us. Why does he preserve us, protect us, sanctify us by his word so that we're kept from the world? Because he loves us. And then at some point in time, determined by that same Christ who loves us, he says, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, my rest. You'll see me, live with me in my house for a. I'm not sure we understand how much Christ loves us. But before I try to make that clear, just see that though this text is not in the main require polemics, it does require some polemics, and those polemics are these. Jesus doesn't pray this for everyone, and you mustn't allow any Arminian ever to have his way with you and to convince you that God wants to save everyone, and that when Jesus died, he didn't have anybody in mind in particular, but everybody he desired to save, and he's offering that salvation to all men. And that's Arminianism, but that's not the faith of the Bible. And it's so clear in the text here that even you children can see that. Jesus says in our text, children and young people, some very clear words. I want those whom God gave to me to be with me. I want them to be with me. And then read that in the light of verse 9, when Jesus says, I pray for them. I don't pray for the world. I don't pray for everyone. I pray for those whom God gave to me. Doesn't that make it all the more precious? When we're convinced that God gave us to Jesus to be cared for by him, and we reflect on that and say, I'm no different from anybody in the world. Why did he choose me out of the world? And yet in his sovereign, gracious, unconditional, unchangeable election, he did. He chose me. I don't have any doubts about that when my faith is right. He did. And that's precious. But I want to say something more about that we can't sometimes even think very long about how important we are to Jesus. We hear a sermon like this, and then it goes out of our mind probably after a day or two, and we need to realize how precious we are. God created our lives in such a way that we ought to know how much He loves us, and created two relationships in our lives that make it so plain that we ought never forget how much He wants to be with us. He created marriage for that. And not everybody is married, but everybody understands something about that. When God gave to me my wife, I know that that was a gift to me. And yet I said at that time, I choose her. I want her. And then I asked her, will you be mine? And she said, yes. And then God gave her to me, and I received her into my hands and said about her, and still do, she's mine. She's mine. I chose her. I want her. And I am now going to do everything in my power to be with her. And I'm not going to let anybody stand in the way of me being with her. And when I have to leave her for a while, as ministers often do, I can't wait to get home because she's mine. The other reality that everyone understands from a certain point of view is the relationship between parents and children. Because even though you don't have your own children, perhaps you've been a child, and you likely understand something about that relationship. When we have children after we're married, though that's a little bit less in our control, we still choose to have children, usually. And when we choose to have children, and God gives those children to us, we say about those children, they're mine. We receive them into our hands, and we look at that precious little bundle, and we say, mine. And for all the years of their growing up, we want to be with them. And so mom cries the first day the little boy or girl goes off to kindergarten. And dad cries when he walks her down the aisle and gives her away. And dad and mom both cry the next morning when they wake up after the wedding and say, they're not coming home again. Because we so want to be with them, with them. And all of that is but illustration, and even weak illustration, to teach us how much Jesus is determined to be with us. When a spouse loses a husband, it's almost the worst thing that they could ever endure, or a wife. When parents lose a child in death or a wreck, it's unimaginable grief. It is. Because God created that relationship in such a way that we want to be with them. And that's the folly and the unbelievable wickedness of a spouse who doesn't want to be with his or her spouse, and parents who abandon their children. That's possible, but look how awful that is. And now, forget about your earthly relationships, except to the extent that they help us understand how much Jesus wants us to be with Him. That's how much He loves us, and infinitely more. He wants to be with us so, so much because God gave us to Him, and He did marry us. He's the bridegroom. We are the bride. And when God gave us to Him, He looked at us and said, she's precious to me. I love her. I love every one of the members of that body, and I am determined. Determine that they come to be with me. Now do you begin to see why it's important for us to hear this word, whether we're young and healthy and never think about dying, but could, or old and weak and have death in our minds every day, because Jesus says, you're mine. And that means, people of God, that death is the fulfilling of the eternal, gracious purposes of God for us. Let me say that again. Death is the fulfilling of the eternal, gracious purposes of God for us. Death brings us to that point that God determined for us in all eternity that we be with him. And you mustn't think, first of all, that death brings me to a complete forgiveness of sins and I'll be happy and satisfied if that's what I get. You mustn't say that at death I'm finally going to be free of the pain and suffering that I've endured now. Though that's true too, it's there. But this is the fulfilling of God's eternal electing purposes for us. That we go there to be with him, to be with him. From the beginning, God had a plan of perfect wisdom and love, and that is that we would dwell in his house for a. Children, remember when you sing that, it means forever. Be with him for a. And people of God, if we know that, though I say this with great care, if we know that and remember that, that's going to keep us from the kind of utter despair and sometimes suicidal despair. That's sinful, sinful, but that comes when God is pleased to take from our bosom of our loved one. Jesus will is good. There's something about Jesus' love that's so much better than our love because he loves them more than we love them. He does. When we go to be with him, this is the promise in it, we will see his glory. That's the most beautiful sight anyone has ever seen, his glory. We will, the text says, behold his glory, and behold is so much stronger than see or look at. It's certainly more than to look at as an indifferent spectator, like you look at some things sometimes, art prize, you see this piece and you move on to look at another piece and you move on to look at another piece and you might not be a completely indifferent spectator, but you see it and you pass on. That's not what it means to behold. To behold means to fix your eyes on that sight in such a way that you never want to let that sight go. To admire the glory of Jesus, to gaze on him with amazement and then bask in that glory so that glory more and more comes onto you and within you. And you'll do that forever, forever. I say it's not a fleeting glance. It's not the kind of glance that you sometimes see your children give to that gift that you were so excited about giving them at their birthday and they open it up and put it aside and look around to see what other gifts there are. We're not going to do that when we get to heaven and see the glory of Jesus. We're going to see it and we're going to say, please let me stay here. That's different from what the wicked is going to do when they see Jesus. They'll see him too, but they won't behold him. Matthew 25 says that they'll see him come in his glory, but they'll be terrified. They won't gaze on it with admiration, but with complete abject terror and fear. They're going to want to look away as soon as possible and run for their life. And that's why the Bible says that when they see Jesus coming, they're going to say that the mountains ought to fall upon them and the mudslides come and cover them so that no one ever finds them. And certainly not Jesus. The wicked are going to see them too, see him. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 says they're going to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The presence of Jesus and the glory of Jesus is going to be front and center for us and for them too. And then they're going to be destroyed from that presence of Jesus' glory. But what is that glory that's so good that we're never going to want to leave it? I don't know if an illustration helps, but that's the only way I can picture it. Have you ever seen something, as I described, that you never wanted to, that you didn't want to leave? Some beauty in creation that you said, let me just stay here. I'll sleep overnight here so that when the sun comes up again in the morning, I'll see it again. Let me camp out here. Some beauty in the mountains or under the sea that God gave to us to enjoy. Some things are like that, but it's not the beauty that these eyes can see, but the beauty that our hearts can see that we're talking about. And that comes by way of illustration too sometimes, doesn't it? Remember the first time, parents, if you have children, you were in the hospital room and the baby came out and there he lay on mom's bosom and you cried because it was so beautiful. When your wife came walking down that aisle and you said, beautiful, and not just because of what she looked like, but because of the gift that God gave to you in her. Or your son or your daughter, you never imagined what happened, stood up in the congregation and said yes to those questions, that confession of faith. And you said, that's beautiful, beautiful. There's a spiritual beauty that takes our breath away. That's what we're going to see when we see the Lord Jesus. Multiply these earthly illustrations a million times, and that's going to be what we see when we see the face of Jesus. And understand how much He loved us. Begin to grasp the perfect plan that ordered all of our life before our days began. Every little detail of it was for our good. And when we see the face of Jesus in all His glory, we're going to be able to see and understand how much He loved us and why He did for us and to us and in us what He did. We're going to learn something about His grace. We can't see that very well now. Can in sermons. We have that explained every Sunday, every time your minister preaches. You hear about that. By faith, you believe it. But we have a hard time grasping it. And this is the promise of the Word of God to you. When Jesus says, come to me, you're going to see it. And you're never, ever going to want to leave. And you're going to say, now I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied. And that's heaven. That's heaven. Don't ever let anyone convince you either that heaven is a perfect tennis game or a perfect golf game or fishing and catching something every time you go fishing and all that nonsense. That's not heaven. That's not heaven. This is heaven. That we behold the face of Jesus and with all of the other members of the body rejoice in the glory of that one who gave himself for us. That's heaven. Seeing Jesus and be with him. And that's why in the end we defer to His will. We have our wills. Stay here. Don't leave me. Be with me until I die at least. Don't you? And we have some means in our at our disposal to carry that out. We take care of the health of our loved ones and we protect them from danger because we say we have a desire here, with me, for a long time. But in the end, we defer to His will because His will is stronger. We can't resist His will. When Jesus calls, they go. There's another reason we defer to His will, and that's because His will is better. My will is good. We mustn't ever say it's not good that we want our loved ones to be with us, to be in our presence, and to fellowship here and now with me. That's good. But there's something that's better. Better. Far better. And that's being with Jesus. So listen to Jesus, children. Listen to Jesus. And He says what He does in the text. I will, Father, that all those whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. God is good. Amen. Let's pray.